Just to tell you a little bit about myself, my name's Melissa. I grew up in Texas. I went to the Moody Bible Institute for college and studied theology, and that's where I met my Canadian husband. He's very Dutch. People always ask me about my last name, Spoelstra, because I don't look very Dutch, but my children look very Dutch. They're very tall, which is why we sit down for pictures. My husband, Sean, and I have been married 30 years. He's a pastor. He's done all the pastor things, youth pastor, families pastor, church planter for about 10 years, but quickly learned that lead pastor was not his thing. So currently he is the pastor of prayer and evangelism at our church in Midlothian, Texas. Our claim to fame in Midlothian, Texas is it's where The Chosen is filmed, if anybody's ever seen The Chosen. That's our church. So this is our son, Zach. He's 6'3". That's why he's sitting. His wife is 5'11", and they are pregnant with my first grandchild. So I am very excited about that. And already she's measuring very tall. These are the twins, Sarah and Abby. Their birthday is today. They're 25 years old. They live in Columbus, Ohio, both of them. And are both very involved in their local churches. And Sarah's getting married this summer, so we have an exciting summer coming up. And we like him, so that's good. Because we've prayed a few others away. Then baby Rachel there graduated from college last year in Arizona, but decided to move to Texas, which we're thrilled about. And she lives 2 miles from me. And this is Yanni. He is from Guatemala, and he was with us for almost 2 years, and a very painful month in our family with Yanni. We've had lots of different foster kids. We've never discharged one and never dreamed that we would with him, but he just has a drug problem that we couldn't address, and so he's in a drug treatment center right now, but pretty heart-wrenching for any of you who have fostered. They call you mom and dad, and you love them like a child, and you try to disciple them like you would anyone, and that's going to relate with some of the things we're going to be talking about, making disciples at home. And this book came to be, I'm a Bible study writer for women. That's what I do. I've published 10. My 11th is on angels, and it will come out in November. That curriculum kind of thing I publish with Lifeway, and we write. So that's my main focus. But I got a call from a publisher and asked, they had seen some articles I'd written in Parent Life magazine, and asked me if I would do a book on making disciples at home. And at the time, my son was a year from graduating from high school. And I remember having this panic of like, did we do it? Did we do all the things? Did we teach him what it means to follow Jesus? And it just got me thinking, what are those things that we wanted to intentionally be teaching him? So as we talk today about making disciples at home, I know that some of you maybe have already raised your kids and they're gone, but maybe you have grandkids or nieces and nephews, or you serve in your church and you work with young families who are trying to make disciples at home. And so as we go through this content, I'll just naturally be speaking, talking to parents, but hopefully you can translate that a little bit into your own context to say, how could the Lord use this? And making disciples certainly at home, but all of these things that we're going to talk about are coming straight from the Gospels of how Jesus did this with his disciples. So some of these principles translate into any disciple making that we do. The first thing, God calls us to be faithful to him, not to produce perfect children. Does anyone else just want to take a deep breath and exhale and be like, praise God that that is not what God has called us to do? And I'll tell you, it makes me think of so many different times in the life of the little people in our home, our four kids, that you kind of want to give yourself a grade on how you're doing as a parent. When they're doing really well, like I remember when my son was in third grade, he was in a school and there was an awards banquet night and he got Citizen of the Year. And everyone was coming up to my husband and I and congratulating us. And the thing about my son is he's now a chemical engineer. He works for Bell Helicopter, but he is just a very engineering mind and a very organized person. And so he did read his Bible probably more consistently than we did sometimes from about second grade on. He was just wired up that way. But God mercifully gave us some other children to help humble us. In fact, we didn't know we were having twins until 10 days before we had them. And those girls gave me a run for my money. They were always boisterous and loud and very much more like my husband than me. And I remember with my husband being a pastor, at that time he was the family's pastor at our church. And so he had to be there very early and leave very late. So I was getting everybody ready for church and I would drop them off and we would attend two services so that I could serve in one and attend the other. And so dropping them off was no problem, but I always would beg Sean to go pick them up. Because I knew when I went to go pick them up, there would be a bad report. In fact, one time they came to me and said, someone in the two-year-old classroom has been scratched really badly. And we need to find their parent, and it's a first-time visitor. And we heard you showed them to the classroom. And I knew right where they were sitting, and this was before we had a good number system to call parents. And I thought, I have two in that class. My odds are really bad. And I went and found this new family to get them out of church and tell them that their child had been harmed. And the whole time I'm walking back to the classroom, I'm just praying, Lord, please, no, no. But no, it was mine. It was my kid who did the scratching. And that day I would have put an F at the top of my parenting report card. And here's the problem with giving ourselves the A or the F. Is that it puts us on a roller coaster of either pride or shame. Either we're feeling so good about ourselves because whatever disciple we've been making is having a good moment, or we're falling into shame going, where did I go wrong? And I've asked that question many times at different points in our parenting. But here's the great truth. Our children are not our report card. I don't know, do we call them report cards here in Europe? Or marks or a progress report or something like that? And here's how I know this to be true. Let's go to the garden, to God's first kids. How'd they do? Is God grading himself as a failure because Adam and Eve made some mistakes? Let me put this question to you. Is God grading himself based on your spiritual practices and obedience over the past week? But why do we do it, don't we? We think, oh, I'm either good when my kids are doing good and I'm bad when my kids are doing bad, or whatever context you're in. So what we want to do with this information is just say, I don't want to be as focused on outcomes. See, masters worry about outcomes. And God is our master. But you know what servants do? They concern themselves with pleasing the master. And imagine if we could take all that energy that we spend in beating ourselves up or measuring how we're doing with our disciple making, and we channeled it in to being intentional about making disciples at home. What I find in my context, in my community, my husband and I lead a small group in our home every Thursday night, a Bible study, and it's all couples in their 20s, and about half of them have kids. And so they're just at these early stages. And what we find is that some of them are more intentional about the glamour of their kids' Easter basket or the birthday party that they're planning than they are about discipleship. And I think this should concern us in whatever context we're in, that we're so hyper-focused on these other things that in eternity are not going to matter. In fact, they can actually harm our kids because they lead them to entitlement. I had a young mom, and she was so proud of this Easter basket, and she'd gone to 7 stores to get every car, and her child is 2. He doesn't even know. And I didn't know how to celebrate with her, but also go, man, I just said, man, I hope you're going to be that intentional about teaching Kevin to pray. And she was like, oh, yeah, yeah, you know, to remember that we want to be that intentional. Someone has a scripture for us. It's Matthew. Oh, no, actually, I don't have that one out. I have it on the screen. I'll read it for us. This is just what we know is the Great Commission. But I want us to reframe this as we think about children in our church, children in our family. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise for us as we're in this process of making disciples, to know that he is always with us in it. So we're going to talk about two aspects in each one of these areas of making disciples. I kind of came up with eight things that I made the eight chapters in my book. There aren't just eight. We could look at scripture and there's many different practices, but I just went through, these are the things I wanted our family to make sure we had modeled for them and also trained, because we see Jesus do this over and over. And when it comes to modeling, this is so important, because the whole do what I say and not what I do doesn't work with children. You can't tell them not to eat candy while you're popping M&Ms into your mouth. They are smart. They can see the hypocrisy, and they will be the first to point it out, you know, what they see. And so here's just a question that I think young parents can sit with. Do I pray, study, and serve the way I hope my adult children will one day? It's a convicting question. Even as grandparents, to say, am I living and modeling the spiritual life that I hope my grandchildren will grow into? And then the second part of this is training. Training is so important, and we see Jesus didn't just go off by himself to pray. He said, hey, when you pray, pray like this. And he gave them some practical hands-on training, and children need that as well. When I think about the training part, I think about when our oldest son, Zach, was 16, and he got his first car. He had saved up his money. He had worked since the time he was 14, and he had bought this older car, and we had taken him, and we had put the registration and everything in his name and done the whole thing and walked him through that. Well, a year later, he was 17, and he parked his car on the street out in front of our house, and he comes in. There's a ticket on his car. And he's like, Mom, can you get a ticket just for parking on the street? And I'm like, no, sweetheart, you can't. Let me see that. Well, I looked at the ticket. His registration tags had expired. And here's what I can tell you. I modeled registering my car every year for him for his whole 17 years of life. But you know what I failed to do? Train. I failed to, when we went in, I needed to say, a year from now, you're going to have to get on the computer or go into the registration place and renew this thing. He knew nothing about it. Modeled it great, but didn't train it. And so we want to think about both of these steps. And this is from scripture as well, this idea of modeling and training. It's from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And you must commit yourself wholeheartedly to these commands I'm giving you today. That's the modeling, that we must first love with all our heart, soul, and strength. But then it says, repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, when you are on the road, when you are going to bed, and when you are getting up. It's basically saying, talk about me all the time. Talk about God's goodness and his grace and what it means to know him well. So we're just going to go through a few of these eight things and just look at what could it look like to model and train these things in the life of our children. Depending on their age, it's going to be different. And I want to start by saying this. Some of the ideas and practical things that that we'll talk about are not meant to be prescriptive, like everybody needs to teach their kids or the kids at church to pray this way. My hope is that some of these ideas and things that we tried might be a springboard to creativity, to go, well, that wouldn't work in my context, but if I changed these or I did this. So I want to make sure you hear that some of these are descriptive suggestions of ways it can be fleshed out, but it's not like this is the way to do it. I read a lot of parenting books when my kids were little because we needed help. Sean always says we raised a bunch of leaders because they all have a lot of really strong opinions. And praise God right now, they're all walking with the Lord. They're all serving in their churches. It's not perfect, and they're not my report card, because there have been some seasons where you would be like, you need to get off the stage, you know, with some choices and some seasons that they were in. But these are just some things we tried. My best friend, I remember, I was talking to her on the phone. She's also a pastor's wife, as I was in the process of writing this book. And I remember saying, I should not be writing this book. My kids, we are struggling. And I remember what she said. She said, Melissa, I hate those parenting books that make it all sound easy and it's unrealistic and kind of what we call pie in the sky. And she said, I read those books and I want to throw them across the room. She said, write a book that I don't want to throw across the room. So something to say, these are some things that you can try, but they may not work at that time, and you just keep trying, and you keep doing it. So we're going to talk first, part one, about just some daily disciplines that we want our disciples to catch on to. And the first one is just a daily dependence on God's word. I know these are probably familiar verses, but just a reminder that the word of God is living and active. Is if there's anything you can pass on to the disciples, is to say, to help them believe the truth of what she just read, that God's word truly is sharp. It is living and active. And so as we think about modeling in this, do young parents or do your children find God's word in your hand ever? I think this is a very challenging time when you're making disciples at home. It's a very challenging time to be consistent in God's word. I hear this from so many young moms because their schedules are thrown off. Sometimes they're up in the night with a baby and then they have a toddler during the day. And it can be a very taxing time. And when they say that, I'm like, that's why you need it so badly. There's only two things that will last forever. The word of God and the souls of men. That's it. All these birthday parties and Easter baskets and all these other things we put so much time into will fade away. And so something that I often encourage young parents to do is to read through the Proverbs. And I'll tell you a few reasons why I think it's so good for the season of disciple making, particularly when your children are very young. For one thing, there's 31 Proverbs, and there's usually 30 or 31 days of the week. So if on May 2nd you read Proverbs 2, and then say May 3rd is a crazy day and you had to go to the doctor and you got no sleep and you missed your time in God's word, you can pick up on the 4th at Proverbs 4, and each proverb stands alone. You don't have to, you know, if you're reading through the Gospels and you missed a chapter, you got to go back and read it. And then the young mom's like, oh, I'm 4 behind, and they quit, right? And so with the Proverbs, it gives them wisdom for every day. There's so much parenting wisdom found in the book of Proverbs, and it's very doable, especially for those young parents that this is they're just trying maybe for the first time in their lives to establish time in God's word. I tend to encourage them there. And people will say, well, my child's just a baby. You know, I can't really teach. And I'm like, you can get in the habit when they're a baby of speaking truth. Remind them that gossip separates close friends. You can say that to your baby as you're patting them to sleep. That too much talk leads to sin. That's in the Proverbs. That the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That those who don't work don't eat. Proverbs 1 talks about the bitter fruit of living your own way. There are so many times as you're training behavior in small children that they need to know what Proverbs 1 says about the bitter fruit of living your own way. And what I find is that these small intentional changes have a huge impact on family life. To look for God's heart in the scriptures. These are three questions that I taught my children because they're very easy and basic. Because you don't want to just read it and check it off, right? Especially as they're first learning to read. We also want to find a Bible for them that is on their grade level. I, in the book, have a whole section that lists the different reading level for every translation in the Bible. These are three questions. Just start with, what will I learn about God? Boy, does everything change when you approach Scripture that way. To say, look for his warnings, look for his comfort, look for his commands. Then, what will I learn about myself or people in general? This is very encouraging because God used a bunch of dysfunctional families and messed up people. And yet he still accomplished his work through them. And that should be encouraging to them and to us. What in God's truth is relevant to my life and choices? Now, I would teach my kids that every day there is an apply. You know, it's not like when you're in Leviticus, this is going to be difficult, right? To go, how does this? But I think it's important to start learning to ask the question. I can think of one day being so frustrated. One of the women's Bible studies I wrote was on the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, by words, is the longest book in the Bible. By chapters, I know it's Psalms. But it also is not organized in order at all, like chronologically. And we know that because we know the kings during the time. And I was so fussy with God. I'm like, God, you're a God of order, and this book is so messed up. It's not in order. Why would you do it this way? And I was like, I really literally wrote in my journal, help me understand how to teach this when it's so out of order. And that day I was in Ecclesiastes in my just daily reading. I don't know if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes. I think it's 7:4 or 4:7 that says, trust the way God does things. Don't try to make straight what he has made crooked. And I remember thinking, okay, God, I hear you. Jeremiah's great. I love the way you did it. You know, like, don't try to make straight what he's made crooked. And so if we don't ask the question, though, we might miss seeing those connections to the questions we're asking and the answers that we'll find in God's word. There's lots of other ways that we could approach studying the Bible, but I find for a child, we want to make sure we're not moving toward complexity. Everything's always moving toward complexity, and we have to fight to move toward simplicity, keeping it simple so that it will stick. When I talk about this last question, it would be things like, how should I handle a relationship difficulty? Or maybe we read something about Ruth and say, if Ruth could trust God, maybe I can too. Or Joseph forgave and it led to healing in his family. Maybe God is calling me to forgive. There's so many ways at different times that God's word speaks to us, and we want to not just model it, but we want to sit down and train our children how to engage, help them set up a plan. And don't be angry with them if they don't completely follow it. We tried to pray with our kids every night and read something with them every night. Did we do it every night? No. But it was our pattern. So I had a mom and she's like, I wanted to do it every night last week and we only did it 3 times. I'm like, that's 3 times more than you were doing it before. So you celebrate. Too many times I think the enemy loves to use that. It's like, oh, you messed it up. You feel like a failure. So I'll just stop starting things. But imagine if you did that with your physical health. You know what? I'm just not going to move anymore and exercise, and I'm just going to eat whatever I want. None of us have that luxury, do we? We always have to be pursuing our physical health, right? And in the same way, so we never stop starting. We start something again, and we fail at it, and we start something again. And it's the same thing in passing these things on. So the first one was time in God's word. The second one is prayer. And I say these two things are like the oars that help children navigate the culture. If you have one oar, you'll turn in a circle because the current is moving them downstream. If you have just the other oar, you'll turn in a circle. And if you have no oars, the culture will just drag you down. But to me, the top two are helping children be in God's word and also having a regular time of connection with God in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. I know when we first started praying with our kids at night, they would pray like this, God, thank you for a wonderful day today and give us a wonderful day tomorrow, amen. I realized they needed a prayer coach. They needed someone to walk them through those steps. Man, I'll tell you, from traveling across the United States and getting the privilege of teaching the Bible to women and talking with them and praying with them afterwards, here's what no one has ever said to me. Melissa, I just pray too much. I have to stop. I got to tone it down. I don't know anyone like that. I think we're all struggling to cultivate a life of prayer. And I think there's so much resistance to it because the enemy knows the power of it. And so we want to be parents who are not only praying for our children, but also teaching them what a prayer life looks like. I love right now with our adult kids, we have an app on our iPhones called the Echo app. It's just a prayer app. But what's so great about it is they can update their requests in the app. And then when I pray for them, they get a notification on their phone. And when they pray for me, I get a notification on my phone. Do you know who's the most consistent prayer? My daughter-in-law. So there's true confessions. The one I didn't raise is the most consistent on the prayer app. But I don't have to judge myself over that because my children are not my report card. I don't have to sit there. My job is to train them. And to continue as adults, it looks different. We have moved from authority to advisor. It's not been a smooth transition for me. I used to get to tell them how many cookies they could eat, and now I have to just listen to their ideas and say, oh, wow, really? That's interesting, right? But sometimes they do come, and they do put their prayer requests in the app, or they will message in our family group about prayer. And so I think the question we want to ask ourselves is, what kind of disciples are we making? Because we can make worried disciples, but we can also make prayer disciples. It's very catchy. Whatever posture mom and dad have, if we're worried, if we're stressed, if we're praying and confident, it will translate to them. It gives them so much security when our faith is strong. This is something we used with our children to help teach them how to pray because it was simple. It was something we wrote down initially, and then for years we didn't have to write it down. We just, on Monday, we prayed for a missionary. People we knew from our church, friends, because Sean and I went to the Moody Bible Institute, we have lots of friends who are missionaries, and we get their letters, and so we would just keep them in a basket on our kitchen table, and on Mondays, we prayed for missionaries, Tuesday teachers. How wonderful to go into your children's school, whether it's Christian or non-Christian. Our kids went to public school, and I was able to tell the teacher, we prayed for you, and we actually did. We actually did. You know, we actually said their name, and they said their name. And children delight to pray for others, I find. But they need help cultivating it. Wednesday, Widows and Orphans, we usually have a child we sponsor through some kind of organization. My mom is a widow. At that time, great-grandma was a widow. We knew widows from our church. So Wednesday's that. And then Thursday, those who don't know Jesus, man, you want to start early praying for people in their schools, their friends. I will say, though, the first day my daughter went to first grade, she was like, we need to pray for my friend Anisha, my friend Anusha. And we kept praying for Anusha. And then Anusha's mom came up to me. They were Hindus. And she said, so your daughter is telling my daughter she's going to hell. And I was like, okay, I will have a conversation with her about that. And she was like, well, Mom, we've been praying for her, and she needs to know. If she doesn't take Jesus, that's what she would say. If she doesn't take Jesus, and I was like, that's true, but there are better ways to talk to her about Jesus, and then we could pray about that, right? Friends and family. You know, like I said, and we didn't do anything on Saturdays and Sundays because we just had grace. Often those were harried nights, and if we prayed, we just didn't pray for one of these. We picked something else to pray for. But I think what I'm trying to say, and again, this is not prescriptive. This is not how everyone should teach their kids to pray. But the idea is to be proactive and intentional, just as with your kids' home, with kids' homework, in the same way, helping them learn to organize their prayer lives. I grew up being taught to pray. Has anybody heard of this way to pray? Some of you, yes. This is, again, is not the only way to pray. But what I love about the A, adoration, is that you start prayer not with the problem, but with the person. And that changes everything about a child's prayer life if they start with the person before their problem. And so we got a piece of construction paper, and we let them draw pictures and write names of all the things they know about God from Sunday school. And you might have to coach and help them with this. This is a fun family activity. God is awesome. He's the rock. He's the good shepherd, maybe if they remembered that. Sometimes their words are much more simple. Write those ones down, right? And so all we do is we framed that piece of construction paper, hung it on their wall, and then every night they started their prayer with one of them. God, you are the rock. It was that simple. God, you're awesome. God, you're the creator. Just starting with one phrase of praise. And then the first time we taught them about confession, I'll never forget the twins. Oh, those twins. What do you want to say to God that you're sorry about, something you did wrong today? And I remember my Abby, she was like, really think of anything. And I was thinking, I can think of 100. And I said, Abby, remember when you hit your sister? Oh, that's right. She was so excited. God, I confess that I hit my sister. She needed a confession coach. Children are naturally narcissistic. They need someone to help them learn to confess their sin. It's not that they're unwilling, but these are not things disciples will drift into naturally. In fact, they will drift in the other direction. They need training. So remember, we're not putting all our energy into the shame and the grading and the outcomes. Instead, we're putting all of our energy into the modeling and the training. Thanksgiving, kids love to say thank you for all the things. They say thank you for the weirdest things. Thank you for grapes. You know, thank you for my new stuffed animal. Thank you that we got to go to the zoo, whatever it is. And then supplication is the big, long, fancy word for praying for people and things. And that's where we would do the Monday missionaries. We would plug it in right there on the S. Tuesday teachers. Wednesday was for praying for other people. And like I said, this didn't go perfectly. Some nights this was a disaster. And someone asked me how long we did this. We did it all the way up to high school. In fact, one night I went to pray with Abby again. All stories, all roads lead to Abby. Everybody has that one, don't they? And I was up on her top bunk with her. She was in the top bunk, and she was 15. She was working at Chick-fil-A. And I said, you start with prayer. And she bowed her head, and she said, we're having a great day at Chick-fil-A. And it's because she was so used to saying that over and over and over again. The good part of working at Chick-fil-A was that they always say my pleasure at the end when they take an order. And so when I would ask them to do something, she'd auto say, my pleasure. And I was like, yes. And she was like, I didn't mean to say that. And I was like, it's good. It's okay. But my point is, what they repeat over and over and over again will become auto for them. What do you want to become automatic? God, you are awesome. God, you are holy. God, I confess my sin. God, I'm thanking you. God, I'm thinking of others and praying for others. So we talked about daily disciplines. Now, obviously, in daily disciplines, time in the Word and time of prayer aren't just the only two, but I think a lot of those other ones could be incorporated, like silence and solitude is kind of associated with prayer. Memorizing God's Word, so important, just super impactful in my own life to be working on. And another great app I highly recommend, if you haven't heard of it, is called Verse Locker. What's so great about it is you can put the verse, you can choose whatever verse you want, whatever version you want, and then it'll make a few blanks as you're trying to memorize it. And then it'll make a few more blanks where you fill in. And then it gets to where it's such a great app. It's free. Verse Locker. It's how I memorize scripture. And it's so helpful. Verse Locker, like a locker that you keep things in. Yeah. Free app. Great. And these are great tools that you can pass on to other, because we want people to be memorizing scripture, and you can even connect on these apps, and you can see if they're using it, right? But so we talked about daily disciplines. Now we're going to move into pursuing community, because this is just the thing that will keep our kids tethered to their faith often is this community, pursuing community. So we're going to talk about three parts of this. We're going to talk about mentoring. We're going to talk about church community, being active, involved in a church, and then serving in the church and then out, these three parts of community. So the first thing we're going to talk about is mentoring. I think about when I was a young mom, I remember being about 25 years old, And a woman in our church saw me dying, you know, coming into church, you know, struggling. And she just came alongside me. She would hold a child for me. She would invite us out to lunch after church. She's about 15 years older than me. And she's now been in my life, I just counted up, for 26 years. Now you know how old I am. But because I met her when I was 25. She's been with me for 27 years, because I'm 52. So for 27 years, she's been a mentor in my life. I can think about when my twins turned one and had their first birthday. We had it at her house, and we bathed them in her sink. I have that picture of the twins in her two sinks. But then when the twins were five, one of them got very ill. She was on a ventilator in the hospital, and she was in ICU. For 6 days in ICU, but her whole hospital stay was 17 days. And do you know who was at the hospital every day sitting with me? Deb. She was my mentor. She was there for me on the highs and on the lows and a lot in between. She still lives in Ohio. We've moved to Texas. But my daughter, three of my four children have lived in Chuck and Deb's house at some point in their young adulthood years, because they still needed a little parenting, but not from us anymore, which is why these intergenerational relationships are so important. And what's so cool is that Deb's children were a little older than ours. Here's what I highly recommend: being friends with people that are a little older than you when your children are young. When we had friends over that also had young children, it was chaos, right? Just children running everywhere. When we had Chuck and Deb over for dinner, they brought their junior high-aged kids who entertained our little kids, and we could actually have a conversation. It was fantastic, right? And then now, Deb's daughter is someone I began to mentor when she was in her teenage years, and she's still in my life, and I'm still having that mentoring relationship with her. And my kids have all normalized a mentor. They know we're going to ask, who have you asked to mentor you? Find a woman in that church. Find someone that can sow into your life. And if they don't come alongside you, you watch. And you go, who do I want to be like? I always say, when I grow up, I'm going to be like Deb. Right? She's so generous. She's so kind. She's not perfect. But here's what I can tell you. Every time I called her for advice, she prayed with me on the phone. Every time. Even now, with all that we've just gone through with our foster son, I called her, and she listened. She didn't even give me a lot of advice. She just listened, and she loved me, and she prayed for me. And I knew that's what I would find when I called her. And so you want to find someone that can mentor you. I'd love for us to just shout out, what are some mentor-mentee duos in the Bible? What are just some that come to mind? A mentoring relationship that we find in Scripture. Moses and Joshua. Great. Ruth and Naomi. Love it. Paul and Barnabas. Yes. Paul and Timothy. We can do Paul and lots of people, right? Paul and Titus, right? What else? Jesus and the disciples. Totally a mentoring relationship. I also think of Elizabeth and Mary. Elijah and Elisha. We see it over and over and over again. And as you think about parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, these are mentoring relationships. This is someone pouring in to someone else. A mentor and community is what will keep us from straining gnats and swallowing camels. You know, I saw this during COVID when we got away from church. I even saw my in-laws. They've never gone back to church. And they isolated themselves so much that they forgot the church was important. Even though they're able-bodied, they can go to restaurants. They're like, oh, we're old. We don't need it anymore. And I'm like, oh, we're straining a gnat. We're swallowing a camel. And that community is what keeps us aligned to the foundations of our faith. It's so important. How do we do this with kids? One of the things we do is we ask questions in mentoring relationships. Jesus asks questions all the time to help people learn. Can you think of some times in Scripture, just throw out for me, where Jesus asked a question? What question did he ask? What are some questions he asked?
Who am I?
Who am I? Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?
What do you want?
What do you want? Yes. How about, do you want to get well? I always think that one's so funny, right? Like anybody would go, no, I'd like to stay crippled, you know, like, but I think sometimes he just wants to hear us say it. And I think with kids, we're so prone to sermonize and say lots of long things, but the best thing is to ask a question. Not why, because they never know why. But what do you think would have been a better decision? You know, rather than tell them, let them come up with it. That's what's so good about mentoring. I know that one of the things we used to do to ask our kids question was just to do highs and lows of the day at dinner. We would do what's your high point of the day, what's your low point of the day. So many different things would come out. We also would take our kids out on individual dates. We had a schedule for it because we had four and a lot of chaos. Once a month I would do two, and once a month my husband would do two. So basically every week there was one alone date with a kid. And we would ask questions like this. These are particularly for children. What have you been thinking about lately just before you fall asleep? Right as your head's laying on the pillow, you would be amazed at what kids will tell you that they've been thinking about. If you could change one thing about our family, what would it be? What's a happy memory you have from one of our family trips? If you could ask God a question right now, what would it be? Who is your closest friend? If you needed to talk about something important and I wasn't around, who would you go to? Now, those aren't ones you would hit them all with, right? But those are just some ideas that one at a time to spur on as you're mentoring a child. The other thing I wanted to talk about is that mentoring includes giving opportunities. We want to help our children not just help them regurgitate truths. We want them to join us in mentoring ways. I love this, what's called the 2-2-2 principle from, I think it's 2 Timothy 2:2. It's I do, you watch me, and we talk about it, right? You could think about this with teaching a child to cook. I'm going to cook. You're going to watch me cook, and then I'm going to explain what I did. Then I'm going to do it, and you're going to help me do it, and then we're going to talk about it. Then you're going to do it. You're going to do the cooking. I'm going to stand here and help you, and then we're going to talk about it. Now you're going to do it. I'm just going to watch you do it, and we're going to talk about it. And then you're going to do it on your own. That's kind of the process of passing things off, according to 2 Timothy 2:2. And we want to do that in mentoring. Okay, finding community. We all know Hebrews 10:25, but I'm just going to remind you of it. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. I meet Christians who say, I don't need church. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that God is still as broken as it is. And when people tell me about church pain, and people, there's no pain like church pain. Some of you have had it. I've had it. Can't be in ministry for 30 years and not have some church pain, right? But whatever hurt you, often God uses the healthy version of that to heal you. So if you've been wounded in an abusive church, go to a healthy church. That's what will heal you, right? Church around us has become like a store called Costco. Have you guys heard of Costco? That. It's the best stuff for the cheapest price. And that's what we want from church too many times. It's a consumer mentality. Oh, if a better one opens up down the road, we're going to go down there. But what we want to do is help our children plug in and find a place in a local church. Even as children, the church is not a building. It's not a place. We are the church. And we want to teach them that they are the church. And they're not just waiting to become believers. Some of them become believers when they're 8, 9, 10 years old. They're already part of the church. We can't one another alone. I want to read just a few one another's. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's Romans 12:10. This says, therefore, no longer let us criticize one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. Romans 14:13. For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. So Jesus calls us to live these real messy lives for one another. I'm going to kind of go through these quickly. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice, not convenience. That's what it means to be part of a church. Not, I want the youth group over here and the preaching over there and the worship over there. It's Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. We don't want to teach our kids to treat church like the phone company. Shop for the best, cheapest one. Instead, we want them to be led by God to where does God want me to sacrifice my life for others in the church. And intergenerational relationships, we've talked about this, are so important. I want to read you a quote from it's an older book, but it's an excellent book by Dr. Kara Powell and Chap Clark called Sticky Faith. Their whole book was about how do we get faith to stick with those that we're trying to disciple. Here's what they wrote. Sticky social webs don't happen by accident. You need to build those relationships with regular contact. As with most aspects of parenting, we have to be intentional. Just as a spider, I love this illustration, meticulously creates its web, so we must devote significant time and energy to surrounding our children with intergenerational relationships. Often, we have a drop-off mentality at church. The kids go here, the adults go here, the teens go there. And so if your church is organized like that, mine is, that means we have to be intentional. We have people over for dinner almost every week of all different shapes and sizes. Our house is our son and his wife, moved in with us just for the month of April while they were buying their first home because they had moved from out of state. And they lived with us for a month. And Zach's like, I forget that y'all are still doing this thing. And I was like, what thing? And he's like, this place is a revolving door. There's people in and out of here all the time. I'm like, that's how you grow up. Did you think we quit? And he goes, I don't know. When I left, I just kind of forgot. You know, but he loves it. And he does it in his church life and family. And to teach kids that they have a role to play. That church is not just for them to take in, but for them to give out. And so here's just a question to consider. What level of commitment do you hope your child will have to a local church body when they're an adult? We had to make some hard choices. We had some, I showed you how tall my children are. They were very athletic. We had to make the decision that we did not miss church on Sundays for sports. We just didn't do it because God was more important for us. And that was a sticky point for them sometimes. You know, and I'm not saying there's not grace and you need to be led by the Holy Spirit and that may be a ministry area for you. But that was something our kids bemoaned, but now into adulthood are grateful for because they realized they weren't going to be professional athletes, right? But they are going to be lifelong disciples of Jesus. All right, I know we motored through that, but I want to get to serving here. Albert Schweitzer said, I don't know what your destiny will be. But one thing I know, the only ones among you who will be really happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. I know if you're leading, if you're leaders and you're here, you know that that's true. Serving is hard, but it is so, so worth it. So we'll just talk through a couple of these. Jesus taught that loving your neighbor often means getting involved. And I mixed those verses up a little bit. That was the parable of the good Samaritan. But you read the verses I said. I got them a little bit wrong there. But yeah, I mean, we see that with Mary and Martha, but certainly with the parable of the good Samaritan that we want to be, and we want to train young disciples to get involved. You know, Jesus served others even when he was tired and facing trials. This is when Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, died. And he went away to rest because he was human. I mean, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And he had some feelings, some fatigue and some weariness. And he went off to be alone. But you know what happened here? He saw the people waiting for teaching, needing healing, and he had compassion on them. And he served even when he was tired. Now, rest is super important. That's a whole other category in this. About kids, but we want to teach them that we just don't serve when we feel like it. And this can look different as a family. We did just once a year, I mean, we served in our church and our kids helped along, especially when we planted a church, but we would do one family service project a year, just our family. We went to a local homeless shelter, and I remember my son, he was really into magic, and he did a magic show there for the kids at the homeless shelter, and we fed them, just our family. And we only did it once a year. And it seems like, oh, that's not very often, but you know what? That means 18 times our family went and served in some way, just together, out apart from the church. And my kids, we had a little worksheet we'd do afterwards. They never wanted to go. They always complained. Afterwards, when we did our debrief worksheet, they learned it's so much joy to serve others. And the only way you learn that is by doing it and by helping them do it. The last three things here are just rest, generosity, and evangelism. I think this is very important to teach kids, rest. We, when it was very unpopular, had a media-free day on Sundays. No phones, no TVs, no laptops. Oh, you'd think we'd just cut off their arms. What are we going to do then? Well, we might take a nap. We might go for a walk. We played a game. And for all their belly aching about it, not that they don't practice it. I would love to tell you they all put their phones away on Sundays. They don't. But they look back and are glad for those memories that we made apart from technology. There's lots of ways to teach them to rest and to Sabbath. Generosity. That means giving them money early and helping them learn that our money doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And we've had kids and adults struggle with that. Now that they're making real money. One of my daughters makes more than my husband. 30 years of ministry. She makes more than he does. And my son, certain 1 year out of college, made more than he did, right? And so those amounts are not the 50 cents out of their little box, right? And so they've had to work through that and learn. And they at right now are all tithing to their church because they love to tell us when they're doing it, you know? But then there are times where they've come and my Abby, I always tell her, you know, when she first started working, she was making so much money, and so she was buying all the things and got herself into some debt and then had to figure out the tithing, and we had to advise her through those processes. It's never going to be perfect. It's why they're not our report card. And then training them in how to share their faith. Don't tell little Hindu girls they're going to hell, you know, teaching them what it means to, we're praying for those to be saved, but helping them, do they, even little children can know the basic gospel. There's a God who loves us. Sin separated us from God. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and we need to receive him personally. And they can, their little minds can understand that. And so we want them to be equipped so that when even someone asks, they can explain a little bit about their faith. We used a testimony worksheet. I think that's in the book, maybe the testimony worksheet. Just some of the tools that we use to try to help them be able to share their story in their context as children.